Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel, we're going to be in chapter 33 tonight. As we have been going through the book of Ezekiel, we have seen that the book is broken up into different sections, and really is by design because God was doing different things at different times and speaking in different ways. And so we've been focusing in on what God has been saying and doing in this last section that we just finished in chapters 25 through 32. We saw that God was giving a message to Ezekiel that was to be presented to and given to the Gentile enemies of Israel, and how God was going to bring them into judgment for their mistreatment of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we know that the southern kingdom is now in captivity. And the first 24 chapters, before we looked at the last section we were just in, were warnings to the nation to repent and to turn from their sins, lest they go into the judgment. They didn't listen, and now they are already in the judgment. And so the Lord has been focusing on different aspects of how He's been dealing with the nation of Israel and also the enemies of Israel. Now tonight we come to the home stretch of the book of Ezekiel, as God once more turns the focus of His attention back upon His people, Israel. And this time, though, He is coming with a new message. Now, this is the last major division of the book. Like I said, we're on the home stretch, and this part of the book has a lot of good news in it. The first 24 chapters had a lot of bad news. The chapters 25 through 32, bad news for the Gentiles. But now, in this last section, there's a lot of encouragement, a lot of good news for the nation of Israel, because once more, God is going to bring His promise of blessing upon them. In other words, God was not done with them, even though they had gone into captivity, even though they were under His discipline. God was still not done with them. And they really, I'm sure, needed some encouragement. Because if you think about where they were at this point in our story, they're in captivity. They've been taken some 700 miles away to Babylon as prisoners. Not only did they go as prisoners, but their homeland had been plundered. A lot of their homes and their land and all that was destroyed. The family members, many of them had been killed. Some of them had been taken into captivity, but many of them had died when Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies. Jerusalem and their sacred temple was destroyed. The kings had been dethroned and killed. One of them had his eyes gouged out. The false prophets who had been prophesying lies to the nation of Israel and giving them all this, you know, encouragement that everything was going to be fine, everything was going to turn out well, they didn't really have to worry about anything, you know, everything was going to turn around for them very quickly. Maybe they would be in captivity a year or 2 years and then they'd be back. Those false prophets now have been proven liars. So everything, I'm sure, at this point seemed pretty bleak and hopeless, because in reality, they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Imagine that. I mean, for many, that would be an entire lifetime, being in captivity. It would be like being sentenced to prison, and you know you're never going to get out for some folks, right? Depending on the age of when they went into the captivity. So you can imagine how some of them must have been feeling so discouraged and so bummed out because of what had happened to them. But now God begins to speak through Ezekiel once more with the words of hope and words of a future. Now God is going to reassure them that it's not over, that He's going to restore them, and that He would fulfill His covenantal promises to Israel, that God would restore them and bring them back to their land. And so there was this promise of that short term, which was sort of, you know, it might seem 70 years may seem long, but the short term and the near future, God says, I'm going to deal with you and I'm going to bless you. But also in the book of Ezekiel, we find the promises are for the last days as well, for the long term, that God would establish His Messiah on the earth, and that when the Messiah came back onto this earth, that Israel would then be the head and no longer the tail. And so there's those promises of the coming kingdom and the Messiah's return that we'll see in the book of Ezekiel. Now there's some amazing stuff in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of some major wars that many believe we might see in our lifetime. Many who study Bible prophecy believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 could be fulfilled any day. And because of what's going on in the Middle East and all the Bible prophesies concerning what's happening in Israel and with Syria and Iraq and Iran and the former Soviet Union, all of that ties in biblically. We'll get to that a little bit later on. So there's a lot of amazing stuff in this last section here in the book of Ezekiel. Now, what I love about the Lord is that even though He takes His children to the woodshed, He also reassures them of His love for them. That God did indeed love them. You know, as a parent, Dee and I, over the years, we believed in spanking. And some parents don't, but we did. And so when our kids misbehaved growing up, there were times that we would take them and we would spank them and discipline them. But you know, one of the things that was really important for us to do, and something that we were taught to do if we had to discipline our children, we would explain to them why we were disciplining them, that they would understand what they were going to be disciplined for. And then when we spanked them or whatever, or maybe sent them to their room, that we would always give them that assurance, that reassurance that we love them. We would always hug them. We would tell them that we love them. And I remember as a kid growing up, and my dad, my mom would say once in a great while, I'd hear him say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And I used to think to myself, how in the world can it possibly hurt you? You know, I'm the one getting spanked. But as a parent, it is painful to spank your children or to discipline your children. It's hard. And we see that God, even though He's taking the nation of Israel to the woodshed, He is giving them that reassurance of His love for them, to let them know that He has not forsaken them. Now, let's go ahead and begin this new section and see what God has to say. Like I said a while ago, it's always more important to listen to what God has to say than what I or what we have to say to God. Now, sometimes we don't think that, do we? When we pray, we think that God needs to hear everything that we have to say and everything that's going on in our lives, and that everything that we have to say or talk about is the most important thing in the whole wide world, right? But you know, one of the things that we really need to recognize is that we need to listen, more than we talk. And I know that's a hard one for me because I always talk, right? Like that old saying goes, God's given us two ears and one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak. So it's good to learn how to listen to God. And when we come to these different sections of Scripture, I believe that God wants to speak to us and God wants to teach us. I hope that's why you've come here tonight, that you've come open, and it's allowing the Lord to perhaps speak to you tonight about some things going on in your own life and applying His Word to your life. It's so important. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first four verses. Then again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Now, before we jump into this all the way, just notice something at the very beginning once more, something that we become familiar with as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel. We hear the words, again, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel has said this over and over and over and over again in his writings. Why is that? Because he wants to make clear to us that what he is saying and the message that he is bringing is not something that he devised. It's not something that he made up. This was a message that God gave to him. And now God reminds Ezekiel of his own calling in this section here as well. The calling that God had placed upon Ezekiel to be a prophet of God at the very beginning in the first chapter when God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, the Lord is reminding him once more of the accountability and the responsibility that he has been given as a watchman. Now back then the cities were walled cities. We've talked about this a lot. When you go to Israel today, you can see the walled city of Jerusalem. There's even a tour you can walk, a self-guided tour. You can hire a tour guide and they can take you all the way around the top of the wall of the city. And it's pretty amazing, these walls that they built to protect themselves. And so one of the jobs or the duties that was assigned to people of those cities were those of watchmen. They were assigned to sit on the wall, in a tower up on the wall. And they were responsible to keep an eye out for their enemies, to keep an eye out for invaders. And it was their responsibility and for the sake of the city dwellers, the inhabitants, to sound a warning alarm if they saw danger coming. And so the watchman's job was a very, very important job. There were many, many lives at stake, based upon the watchman's faithfulness or lack thereof. So God now gives us a picture of the job of Ezekiel and the job of those that God had assigned to watch over the flock. You know, one of the things that scares me as a pastor is I know that we, our pastors, are in a sense like these watchmen. God has given us a responsibility to proclaim His word and to speak His truth. And there's a lot at stake when you think about this. You know, those that are involved in spiritual leadership, God is going to hold them to a higher standard of accountability because they have been given that responsibility of proclaiming His message. And as a pastor, I'm always kind of in awe and in fear of that because of something that Jesus or the New Testament teaches us, the book of James. Turn with me over to the book of James. I want to show you a verse here. It's one of those verses that I always read with fear and trepidation, if you will. And notice in James chapter 3, it says this, "My brethren," chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That verse always just shakes me to the core because it makes me realize that on the day that we're all standing before the Lord, on the day of judgment, that I, because of the position that God has given to me, Nils, because of the position God has given to him, Mr. C, as an elder, we that have been placed in these positions, Matt back there, that we have been placed in these positions by the Lord are now going to be held to a higher standard of accountability, a stricter judgment. So that's what the Lord is telling Ezekiel here. It's a message not only to Ezekiel to be faithful, but it's also a message to the people to listen to what Ezekiel is saying, because if they don't listen to what Ezekiel is saying, that their blood will be on their own heads. But the Lord is also saying to Ezekiel, if I give you a message and you don't deliver that message, you don't sound the warning, and the people perish, then I'm going to hold you, he says, accountable for their blood. And we'll see this as we go through this section. It's pretty heavy what the Lord's saying here. So notice in verse 2, he says, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if," notice, "he blows the trumpet and warns the people." If he does his job, God says, the thing that he has been assigned to do, and he gives that warning of the trumpet, the blast of the trumpet. And, you know, of course, as we have heard and you know, probably over the years and watching movies and all, that there's different sounds of the trumpet that mean different things. But there was a certain sound of the trumpet that meant there was danger or there was a sword that was coming. So if he blew the trumpet and he warned the people, verse 4, "then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So we see that there's a responsibility on the part of the watchman or the deliverer of the message to be faithful, to bring that message. But then also there's a responsibility of the hearer as well. Because if the hearer hears the warning and doesn't heed the warning, and then the sword comes and he dies, it's his own fault. So this is what the Lord is showing, that there's responsibility on both sides. Verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. Notice there's two choices here. But he who takes warning will save his life. Now, this is sort of a parable, if you will. But this watchman idea is the message of God, the messenger of God, bringing God's message of warning. If those people would heed the message that God is giving, they will save themselves. They will save their lives. And that's what the Lord is saying. It's the responsibility of the watchman to be faithful to bring the message. But then it is also the responsibility of the hearer to heed the message, to take the message seriously and to do something about what they've heard. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So this is so, so heavy. Once more, this is a heavy warning to those that would be in the position to bring the message of God, not to water it down, not to change it, not to tickle people's ears. That's why, you know, there's a lot of guys in the pulpit, in my opinion, in our country today, that are really going to be in big trouble when they meet God because they're not really proclaiming the full message of God. They're preaching a feel-good message. They're preaching a message of you know, prosperity and health and wealth, and there's no repentance in their message. There's no brokenness before God. There's no turning from sin. There's no hell. There's no judgment. Any of that, that's all been thrown out because they want people to come to the church and to feel good about themselves. And that's always a dangerous thing because they're not being true to the message of God. Now, on the other hand, you can swing to the other extreme, and it's hell, fire, and brimstone, you know, and of course there's no love, there's no grace, there's no mercy. That's also out of balance. But there needs to be that full counsel of God. I love Paul the Apostle's, his own testimony. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and listen to what Paul the Apostle says. Now, this is Paul speaking to the church of Ephesus. He's planted the church. He's getting ready to leave to Jerusalem. The prophecy has already come that Paul's going to go there and he's going to be bound with, you know, and there's this warning that Paul's already been given that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be in big trouble. He may never come back. And you know, so Paul is really leaving probably, I mean, he knows it, they all know it, for the last time. And in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, listen to what Paul the Apostle says to the church there in Ephesus. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Paul's giving his own testimony of faithfulness to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Look, I held nothing back that was going to be helpful. I proclaimed it." Verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Notice, repentance toward God. What you find about these guys in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the epistles, is that they preach the message of repentance. You cannot get saved and come to Jesus Christ unless you are willing to repent of your sins and forsake them. That's the message. So he says, "Look, I have proclaimed to you everything that I should have, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not just repentance, it's then a submission to and a following of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, and I love this. This is the point that I wanted to bring. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day, verse 26, that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He was a faithful watchman. He delivered the message faithfully. And he was able to say, now I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you, notice, the whole counsel of God. So that's what he's saying here. God is saying to Ezekiel, you need to be faithful to warn the people. Because if you don't warn them, and they perish in their sins, God says, I'm going to hold you, Ezekiel the watchman, accountable, or anyone, for that matter, who's been called to this, accountable for the blood of those that perish. So this is a pretty heavy thing, what the Lord is saying here. Look at verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear the word from my mouth and warn them from me. You know, one of the things that is not all that popular is warning people about things. Because by nature, most of us, the majority of us, are rebellious. So when someone comes along and gives us a message of warning, usually we get angry, we get defensive. And so it's difficult because of our nature, our fallen nature, but it's important that we take heed to the warnings of God. And so he says, look, I'm calling you to bring a message of warning from my mouth, God says, verse 8. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Do you remember Jonah? You ever want to read a kind of a humorous story? Read the story of Jonah. God called Jonah to go bring a message to Assyria, the Assyrians, to Nineveh, the Ninevites. And Jonah hated them. He didn't like them. They were the enemies of Israel. And he didn't want to go, and so he decided to run away. And he decided to take a little vacation and got on a ship. And God said, guess what, Jonah? You think you can run from me? You think you can hide from me? It's not happening. And so we all know the story. If you know the story, he ended up getting thrown overboard. He got swallowed by a giant fish. Was in there for 3 days and three nights. And then got spat up. And the Lord got his attention, changed his mind, and he went and preached, you know. But when he got there and preached, the thing that's kind of funny about him is that he preached, and to this day, there probably has never been a greater response or a greater revival in all of history. Because when he went and preached, everybody repented. The king repented. The entire city repented. They put on sackcloth, even on the animals, and they totally turned their hearts over to God in repentance. And you know what Jonah did? He was ticked off. Because he wanted him to be wiped out, pretty much. He was mad that God had been merciful. But the thing was, is that he was not faithful at first, but then when he was faithful, he did warn the wicked. And he says, and the Lord's saying, look, you should warn the wicked man that he should turn from his sin or he's going to die. But if you don't warn him and he dies, and he says, then I'm going to hold you accountable for his blood. So we can see the heavy responsibility that God has laid upon, really, not only preachers, but all of us as his witnesses. If you have people in your family that don't know Christ, if you have people in your workplace that don't know Jesus, have you ever thought that perhaps God has placed you in that position to be the person to share the gospel with them. But what if you decide, I'm not going to do it? You know, could it be that the Lord would hold you accountable someday for not being obedient and bringing the message to a person that needs to hear the message? And that's something that we all need to think about. So he says, look, if you don't bring the message that I'm sending you to bring, he said, if that person dies in their sin, you're going to be held accountable for that. Verse 9. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way. Now, here's the thing, guys. When you bring the message of the gospel, Lex was just sharing with me that he shared the message of the gospel with this lady at his house this last week. And not always are people going to respond in a positive manner. Sometimes when you bring the message of the gospel, they will out and out, flat out, reject you, reject what you're saying, argue with you. I mean, you know, you don't know what the response is going to be. But it doesn't matter, because that's not your responsibility. Our responsibility is just to bring the message, not what they do with the message. So he says in verse 10, therefore, let me go back to verse 9. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. So, you know, there's just, I look at this personally as a pastor, and I think to myself, you know, this is a heavy, heavy message from the Lord to pastors, to leaders. But it's also a heavy message to all of us, because if in fact, like the Bible says, that we, as the body of Christ, are Christ's ambassadors, and that we're here to represent the Lord, and that God wants to make his appeal through us to others, and we are not faithful to do it, perhaps the Lord is going to hold us accountable for that. So it's something to really think about. Verse 10, therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Now, the nation of Israel at this point was pretty bummed out. They were pretty down. They were reaping the consequences of their sin. They were under the disfavor of God, the judgment of God. They were in captivity. And the attitude was like, look, if our transgressions and our sins are lying upon us and we're just pining away and dying as a result of them, how can we live? That was the question. Verse 11. But the Lord says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The Lord's saying, yes, you've blown it. Yes, you've messed up. Yes, your sins have put you where you're at. But I'm still giving you the opportunity to repent. Why die? He says, listen, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't take pleasure in the death of anyone. He says, I want them to turn from their wickedness and to live. And so the message was turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I'm comforted by 2 Peter 3:9. Turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Peter 3:9. It's a verse that I think about often. Whenever I see anybody, I don't care how messed up they are, how you know, lost they may seem, I always think to myself this verse, 2 Peter 3:9. Listen to what Peter writes here in his epistle. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The sort of argument that he's making as you hear is, why is the Lord taking so long to come back? Why is he taking so long to do something about the mess of this world? And basically, the reason is because he's long-suffering. He's not willing, he's not wanting that any would perish. And so maybe the Lord is just giving people more time to repent. He wants people to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. I had a debate this whole last couple of weeks on Facebook with a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon. And they were kind of debating with each other once in a while, but a lot of times they were agreeing with each other. And then there's me and two or three other Christians that were kind of debating with them, and they both reject hell. And then they started consoling each other in the fact that there is no hell. And I said, boy, you guys are consoling each other, but you know what? The fact of the matter is this, is there is a hell. You can deny it all day long, but it still doesn't change the fact that there is a judgment day and that men will be held accountable for their wickedness and their sin, and they will be punished for that. And it's funny because, you know, you're looking at this and God is telling people to repent, to turn from their evil ways and not to die, not to perish. And yet there are people who say, oh, that'll never happen. God will never do that. And the Jehovah's Witness came out and he said, what you're saying about God is just wrong. Because how could God, a God of love, ever punish someone like that? And I'm like, you need to read your Bible. I didn't make this up. I mean, God is the one that says, why would you perish? Repent before you do perish. I don't want you to perish. God's heart is that men would be saved. Why do you think he sent Jesus? Right? To pay the penalty for our sins. But if men reject his love and his grace and his mercy, there's nothing else but judgment. That's all there is. So he's saying, why would you die, O house of Israel? Turn from your evil ways. So the message for all of us is a message of repentance, that we're all called to turn from our evil ways. Verse 12, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. And what the Lord is saying here is he's saying, look, some of you have lived godly lives or righteous lives, but you've decided, it's not that big of a deal. I'm going to do whatever I want. You know, God's a God of grace. God's a God of mercy. If I go ahead and sin, God will forgive me anyway. God says, don't think that I'll do that. That's why he says the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of, notice, his transgression. But he's saying, so don't think that if you're godly or righteous that, you know, you can slack on that and just do whatever you want to. And there is that mindset, sort of, it seems like in the church today, by some people thinking, it doesn't matter. It's all under the blood. It's all the grace of God. I'm chosen. I'm elect, so I can do what I want to. If you think that way, that's wrong thinking. Right? So he says, don't think like that. And then he says to the wicked, who maybe were full of despair, thinking, well, I've blown it. God could surely never forgive me. He says, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. In other words, God is saying there's forgiveness. There's mercy. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Man, that's pretty heavy. I think that for me, one of the things that I constantly remind myself of is to finish well, to finish the race, not to quit, not to give up. A thought came to my mind this week that the devil will whisper in our ears 1,000 bad reasons why we should quit. I mean, he'll make them sound like, you know, you should just give up. But there's one great reason why we should never quit, and that's heaven. We have heaven as our goal. And that should motivate us to continue to live every single day, set apart lives for the Lord. And so we need to think about this. We need to be committed to continue to live righteously. Because the Lord says, don't think that you can trust in your righteousness. that it's going to carry you if you decide to commit iniquity and start living in rebellion against me, that everything's going to be good. Because he says, if you do that, you will die. Now, in the New Testament, there's a whole mindset that, well, can a person lose their salvation? I read a bunch of stuff this week on this verse because it disturbs some people. And some people say, well, this isn't talking about salvation. This is just talking about your life. If you as a Christian begin to rebel against God, God might smite you and take your life away because there is a sin that leads to death. And others are saying, no, this could possibly mean that you could rebel against God and become an apostate and turn away from God and lose it. You know, so all I can say is I don't want to chance any of that. I just want to live for the Lord, just stay in the Lord, and I never have to worry about anything like that. Verse 14, and again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So if the wicked man decides, man, I've blown it. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to stop doing wrong and I want to start doing right. I remember when I first got saved, I was living a really awful life. And one of the first things I got convicted about, the very first things, right after I got saved, is I felt like I needed to go back to my boss and tell him that I had lied about my knee injury. Because what happened one day, I went to work, I didn't want to be there. Me and Danny Montoya, one of the guys that used to come to church here, and he's a believer now. Neither of us were believers then. We'd go to work every single morning and we'd get stoned before we went to work. So I didn't want to be there that day, and so I faked an injury. Danny wasn't there that day, and I had hurt my knee boxing before that, and I went to the doctor. My boss sent me to the doctor, and sure enough, I had a torn ACL, and I had torn cartilage. And I thought, man, easy money. I can have surgery, can stay home and party, get free money in workman's comp. And so that was during that time when I was home with that mindset, I got saved. And then I thought, man, I've sinned. And I called Danny up and I said, Danny, I said, I need to call the boss and tell him what I did, that I totally lied and made this whole story up. And Danny wasn't a Christian, right? And I had just got saved. And Danny goes, I wouldn't do that if I was you. He tells me. He goes, just blow it off, forget it. I go, no, I got to do this, man. I got to do this. What's the boss's phone number? So he gave me his number and I called him up and I told him, I confessed it, the whole farce, the whole lie. And thank God he didn't get me thrown in jail or press charges against me or anything. He just said, oh, it's okay, that's why we have workman's comp. And so, but you know, I confessed it, but I thought, man, I got to go back and make it right. And that's what he's saying, that if you're a wicked person and you repent and you go back and you try to make things right and you're no longer committing that iniquity you once committed, he said, you're going to live, you're not going to die. And isn't it a blessing to know that God is a forgiving, merciful God? That when we've sinned, if we'll come with a genuine heart of repentance, that we can be forgiven and not die for our sins. Verse 16, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Oh, what a blessing to know Jesus and to know forgiveness. Verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. There were some people that were saying, Lord, it's not fair that this happened to us, because we have been trying to live for you. We've been trying to be godly. And why did we get taken away with the wicked into captivity? It's just not fair. You ever hear people say that about God? A lot of people do, huh? They judge God and they say, God, you're doing wrong. What you're doing is wrong. It's not right. It's not fair. But God says, no, it's their way which is not fair. Verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. I always think about the thief on the cross. Talk about seemingly not fair, right? Here's a guy who had lived, apparently lived his life as wicked as possible. They call him the thief on the cross, but a lot of times the reason that they were put on the cross or crucified is because in the process of their thievery, they also committed horrible acts towards other people, either almost killing them or whatever. They get caught, now they're going to be crucified. So he was a bad guy. He had lived bad enough to get put on a cross, right? And here he is hanging on the cross, and all of a sudden he has a change of heart, and he looks over at Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looks over at him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now to some people that's like, that's not fair. How could he be forgiven? He lived a whole wicked, totally messed up life, and now at the very last second, God had mercy and forgave him all of his sins. That's just not right, right? It would be fair if it was you, though. That's all I can say. Verse 20. "Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways.'" God says, stop worrying about everyone else. You're going to be judged according to what you've done. Stop comparing yourself and worrying about everybody else. Verse 21. "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been captured.'" Now remember, Ezekiel had been telling them, Jerusalem is going down. Now it's really happened. The false prophets were saying, no, that isn't going to happen. Everything's going to be great. The word of the Lord comes to someone who escaped. And they came all the way, all those many, many miles and months of walking, however long it took to get there, to Babylon, and they came and said, "The city has been captured." Verse 22, "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. And he had opened my mouth so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute." Remember back, we heard that Jeremiah, muteness came upon him and he couldn't talk. And now that his word has been fulfilled, the Lord opens his mouth and he's able to speak again. Verse 23, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession.'" They're sort of saying, look, God gave one man the land, Abraham. Surely he'll give all of us, since there's many of us, the land as our possession. They were sort of like, God, you owe us this. There were still some that had survived, that were still living in the land. But notice what the Lord says to them. They were comparing themselves to Abraham, which was a very bad comparison, because Abraham was godly and these guys weren't. Right? Look at verse 25. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood." Now in the law, under the Levitical law, when the Jews killed an animal, they were required to drain the blood of the animal because God had declared that the life was in the blood. And so they were not allowed to eat meat with blood in it. There was a proper way to drain the blood when they killed the animal. We don't really do that now. And I remember one time we were at a men's conference and a Jewish believer, pastor, was preaching the message to us at this men's conference. And he went to the book of Acts, and it tells us in the book of Acts, as Gentiles, we're not to have blood, right? It's one of the things it says in Acts, I think it's Acts 16, something like that. And he goes, "And some of you guys are eating your steaks medium or rare, and there's blood in it, and you're sinning." And we were all like, "What?" You know? So but we all kind of got mad about that. But they were not to eat meat with blood in it, the Jews. They were very, very strict in their kosher laws, but they were doing that. God says, you're sinning, you're disobeying my word. You lift up your eyes toward your idols. They were not to have any other gods before God or besides God. They were not to make them for themselves any images. And here they were living in the land saying, this land is our land, this land should be ours. And the Lord says, no, it shouldn't, because you're disobeying me. You have idols. And you shed blood. God hates the shedding of blood, especially of innocent blood. So they were committing murder. They were doing all these horrible things, these atrocities. He said, so should you then possess the land? He says, verse 26, you rely on your sword. They weren't relying on God. They were relying on their own strength, on their own. They were self-reliance as a sin. You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. And you defile one another's wives. They were committing adultery left and right. Wife swapping, whatever they were doing, but it was wrong. And they were defiling each other's wives. He said, should you then possess the land? He says, don't compare yourself to Abraham. And says, well, Abraham, you know, had the land and he was only one guy. Look at all of us. He said, don't even compare yourself to him because you guys are wicked. Look at all the wickedness that you're doing. And then you think you should be rewarded for that? You think that God is obligated to reward us for sin? No. So he says, no way, Jose. That's my paraphrase. Verse 27. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruin shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. So the Lord says, look, you're not going to escape judgment. You're living in wickedness. You haven't died yet. You don't think that you're going to get away with this. He says, because I'm still going to deal with you. Some of you are going to die by the sword. Others are going to die by the beasts of the field. You know, and that's one of the things that would happen when there was no animal control, because there were no people living in the land. Pretty soon the beasts, the jackals, the lions, the bears, all of those predator type animals would begin to overpopulate, and pretty soon they became hungry. And guess who the meals became, right? So he says, I will give the beasts, give you to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die of the pestilence. And so he says, I'm going to send disease, pestilence. Verse 28, for I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength. If you're trusting in yourself, God says that is arrogant strength. If you're trusting in the Lord with humility, then you're trusting in the right thing. You're trusting in His strength. But He says that, you know, I'm going to deal with her arrogant strength. Her arrogant strength shall cease. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Wow. That's what sin was bringing. Verse 29. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all of their abominations which they have committed. In other words, there's a cause and there's an effect. God says the reason that the land is going to be desolate is because of the abominations they've committed. Verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Ezekiel at this moment sort of became popular because they're starting to realize, hey, what this guy says is happening. All these prophecies he's been saying are really coming true. Maybe we ought to listen to him, right? So they were talking amongst themselves saying, hey, we should go listen to what Ezekiel has to say. But notice the Lord knew their hearts. Look at verse 31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. What does James say? He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He says, yeah, they come in, they're hearing your sermons, they're hearing your messages, but it's not affecting them, it's not changing them. They're hearing your words, but they're not practicing, they're not putting them into practice. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. They were giving the Lord lip service. Boy, that's one of the worst things you could possibly do. I hope that happens. Doesn't happen with any of us. That we come to the church, we pretend we're Christians, we're giving the Lord lip service, but then we go out from here and we're just doing whatever we want to. That is wrong, and God hates that. So he says, their hearts pursue their own gain. They're living for themselves, God says. Verse 32, indeed you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. Well, we all love that, don't we? I love to hear someone that can play really well and sing really well. He said, that's all you are to them, Ezekiel. They just like to come and be entertained by what you're saying. You're like that person that has a beautiful voice and can play an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. There's no obedience. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. The Lord says, you know what? They might not listen, or they pretend they're listening, but when it happens, they're going to go, oh, this was truly a prophet of God. So, Ezekiel, the watchman, was a faithful prophet. He was faithful to bring the message, faithful to bring the warnings. And just like us, you know, we have the blessedness of having God's Word, the Bible, but we have to heed it. We have to listen. We have to apply it.